Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come to Exodus chapter 33. This follows upon the ugly episode of Israel's disobedience to God, the breaking of his covenant in the matter of the golden calf. We see in verse 35 of the previous chapter, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." We go into chapter 33 where we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, the land to which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to them, to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." We were pointing out as the last program ended that some scholars point to chronological issues connecting the last verses of chapter 32 with this directive of Moses in chapter 33. We could get all tangled up in scholarly issues there. It would bore you and it would bore me, though it is important from a scholarly point of view. The Hebrew language will admit of translating chapter 33, verse 1 in this way: "Now the Lord had spoken," instead of "then the Lord spoke." That fits, and if that translation is correct, it explains why chapter 33, to which we now come, remains preoccupied with the issue that we thought was settled at the end of chapter 32, namely the question of whether or not God's presence will accompany the people of Israel as they prepare to break camp at Mount Sinai and move on. So chapter 33, to which we've now come, amplifies the story. Up to this point, God's symbolic presence in fire by night and a cloud by day has dwelt in the midst of the camp at the tent of meeting. Now, we must not confuse the tent of meeting in this case with the tabernacle per se, for a simple reason. The tabernacle has not yet been constructed. That presence, capital P, that resided there at the tent of meeting, we know by the Hebrew word, the Shekinah, that is, the presence. That's what the word means. However, this presence, because of Israel's stiff-necked spirit, chronic stiff-necked spirit, because of her almost immediate violation of the first principles of God's covenant, it was no longer safe for them to have that presence among them. So God must withdraw his presence, his Shekinah, at a safer distance from this sinful, unfaithful people, lest their transgressive spirit so provoke God's offended holiness that he would break out against them and consume them. To impress upon Israel the danger that their delinquent heart presented to their lives, their health, and safety before a holy God, the Lord has Moses remove the tent of meeting from the midst of their encampment and place it at some distance. This act, I said, was largely symbolic. I say symbolic because in both good and evil, we are always acting in the presence of God. That's God's eminence. But removing the tent of meeting says, one, that God cannot be intimate, up close, and personal with sinful people who just keep trampling with impunity upon the holy. It says, too, that it's only the merciful restraint of a holy God who separates himself from them, that people guilty of such actions are not instantly consumed. And three, it tells us that without a mediator, such as Moses was to them, such transgressive people could never have any hope of reconnecting with the holy God who withdrew from them in their transgression. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 33, we note that the Lord's continuation of this Exodus project, despite their great sin, has its explanation not in any reconciling response on the part of Israel at this point. It has its explanation not in any noble moral standing inherent in Israel. It doesn't have its explanation in any mitigating circumstance relative to their sin. None of those things. The Lord is making it quite clear here at the beginning of chapter 33, as he makes it clear elsewhere, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, for example, that his love, his care for the nation Israel is a matter of sovereign election. It's not a matter of any natural superiority to other nations. It's not a matter of their faithfulness. It's a matter of God's faithfulness to his own promises. It's a matter of God keeping the oath that he made to their fathers. Folks, let's always remember that. Because of God's faithfulness, expect God to do in history exactly what he promised to do with Israel as a nation. Nothing, rightly understood, of God's promises will ever fail. The Lord is true to his word. He will consummate his purposes, and in the case of Israel, he will consummate his promises in his good time. Israel is an elect nation without repentance, as Romans 11 says. However, we must not confuse the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being all encompassed with true and elect Israel. God's promises will be fulfilled in a remnant of Israel. In fact, even here, as we will learn later, everyone 20 and above who came out of Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, they were laid low in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. They were spiritually disowned. Yet in the remnant of Israel, God is going to fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what lessons are there for you and I here in the 21st century? One, never think that when God set his elective grace upon you, when God's effectual calling came to you through the Holy Spirit, never, never, never think that he drew you to himself because he found in you or me something of value, something of merit, something of inherent worth that bestirred his great love for you. I can't remember the specifics, but I do remember a few years ago, some lady giving a testimony in some forgettable venue. She had read a book, and she returned from a retreat where the dear lady came away with the notion that God's love for her was grounded in something that God saw in her of native worth. Now that is a sorry and unbiblical way to try to pump up one's sense of self-worth. In this case, whoever it was, teaching women that the love of God was somehow drawn to them because of something of value inherently in them. What that says is that the love of God is conditional. And if somehow whatever that value was happened to be lost, or I lose my confidence that it exists, God will no longer love me. If anybody listening to me is occupying that ground relative to the love of God, folks, get off of it as fast as you can. God's love and God's faithfulness to you does not reside in any way, shape, or form in any merit, any value, anything of native worth that God found in you. Secondly, there's another lesson. The church as we know it and as we see it, as opposed to the church that God knows and claims as his own, the organized church can go to hell in a handbasket, as did the majority of the Israelites in any given generation. However, the foundation of God, my friend, stands sure The Lord knows, as we read in the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those that are truly His. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, capital C, as God knows it, and His purposes in the body of Christ. They're never in jeopardy. His success in His plans should never be in doubt. As Paul says, if some do not believe, or if some do not pan out as the real McCoy, their unfaithfulness or their unbelief does not nullify the faithfulness of God, does it? No way. God, in His elective grace in Israel and in the church in our time, has called out a people for His name. And He did that for His own sake. And He will be faithful to His purposes. The unfaithfulness of Israel, right out of the chutes, as it were, may have exposed the majority of them, but not for the last time. For turkeys they were, but the Lord is letting Moses know that God is faithful to His promises. He's letting Moses know of His determination to fulfill His purposes in and through this nation. And those purposes were not going to be thwarted by their rebellion and unbelief. The unbelievers among them, yes, they would be cut off in due time. But God was still going to fulfill His promises to the believing remnant in that nation. And He was going to preserve a believing remnant, a remnant that He Himself had called out by sovereign election. Along the way, they as individual Israelites may be sifted out in the mix, but the cake would be baked. It would be baked because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that it would be. And He's not going to let His promises lapse, even if it takes hundreds of years or two centuries or four to fulfill them. Even when He later threatened to obliterate the nation and to start over with the seed of Moses, when the Lord was testing the heart of Moses, that action would not have imperiled the outcome, because the nation would have been hypothetically restored through Moses. The Lord was never threatening to trash Israel and forget His plan. He was just testing Moses by threatening to prune it down to the line of Moses and start over. To summarize, the good news for Moses and for Israel here at the beginning of chapter 33 is that the Lord, their invisible King, will not disown and will not waste the disobedient nation with the judgment that they so richly deserve for their act of treason in this theocracy. And their breaking of the covenant was no less than that, I mean treason. Justice deferred was not to be and is not to be construed as justice denied. And to put an exclamation point on that promise, the Lord struck some at that very time with, presumably, a plague. What troubled Moses deeply, however, was something that the Lord said. It was that ambiguous announcement that Moses and Israel would hereafter be attended by one identified only as My angel. I will send, verse 2, an angel before you. He had said that in verse 34 of chapter 32. Go and lead the people where I told you, behold, My angel shall go before you. Yes, God was promising to send along with Moses a supernatural presence, but at the same time it was sounding as though that presence would not be the angel of His presence. That is, it was sounding as though it would not be God Himself leading them. Well, this announcement disconcerted Moses. We're going to see that later in the chapter. For in verse 3, the Lord said, I will not go up in your midst. I'm not going to go up in your midst because you're an obstinate, that is, stiff-necked people. That puts you at risk that I will destroy you on the way. Now let us learn from this declaration in verse 3 the principle that sin in general, and bold sin in particular, puts God at a distance. We've all heard folks say, I don't seem too close to the Lord anymore. He seems so far away. Now, there's a little caveat here. Our feelings are not always reliable gauges of our spiritual proximity or remoteness from God, and for several reasons. But if, in fact, we are not close to God, we are not intimate with God, remember to ask, you may have seen it on bumper stickers, who moved? As James tells us in his epistle, chapter 4, Draw near to God, you sinners, and the Lord will draw near to you. In other words, let us get rid of whatever it is that's come between us and God, and that's usually not rocket science to figure out. Our consciences usually tell us. And when we do that, the Spirit of God will be very good about cluing us in if we really don't know what it is, which is unlikely. Now, we may also infer from this statement that I will not go up in your midst because you're obstinate, lest I destroy you on the way. We may infer from this statement this universal truth. Were it not for the mercy of God, my friends, all of us would be destroyed by this holy God. For Israel may have reduced stiff-neckedness to an art form, but they never cornered the market on this vice. In this flesh, there are veins of spiritual obstinance in us all, and that obstinacy would attract lightning were it not for God's long-suffering mercy. Well, in verse 4, when the people heard this sad word, we're told they went into mourning. None of them put on ornaments. Here's why. Verses 5 and 6. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, which is to say, humble yourselves and strip yourselves of every emblem of human pride and vanity, that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, also called Sinai, onward. That kind of reminds me of domestic episodes I've had with my parents growing up. Jimmy, you go to your room. When your dad gets home, we'll decide what we're going to do about this. Well, that was a trembling moment. Well, Moses relayed this message to the people. Suddenly they felt their impoverishment as well as their imperilment. Here we see the first evidence of some repentance for their vile actions in the matter of the golden calf. As things will turn out, the repentance of some of them will prove to be of a carnal rather than a really noble spiritual sort. In other words, as it turns out, they were more grieved by the repercussions of their sin, more grieved by its consequence than by its sheer sinfulness and reproach to their God. That's the kind you sometimes see in the case of, a fallen preacher who weeps at his personal disgrace and loss more than he weeps over the shame and the reproach that he's brought on Christ and fellow ministers everywhere. Undiscerning people are often touched by such tears. They assume, before things really have a chance to play out in the future, that the first kind is the latter type, when often it is not. Their later actions will clearly demonstrate that it was the personal disgrace rather than the disgrace brought upon the name of the Lord. By this emblematic action, stripping themselves of all outward accoutrements that smacked of human pride, they were, in terms of their own culture, engaging in self-humiliation. That was an early version of the custom of decking out in sackcloth and ashes. You can bet that when David confessed his great sin to the Lord in regard to the Bathsheba scandal, the king did not approach the throne of God with his crown on his head and in his royal finery. Had I committed some enormity and needed spiritual restoration, it would hardly express appropriate contrition and deep brokenness before God. If here I appeared before my congregation confessing my sin, all bedecked in a dark, high-fashion Armani suit, a flashy silk tie, expensive Italian leather shoes, a shiny Rolex watch, and other bejeweled accessories glittering on my person like strobe lights. Obviously, there would be something terribly dissonant about that picture. I think the larger principle here that transcends those times, I mean Moses' times, is when we come before the Lord in contrition and brokenness, human modesty in the presence of God is always the rule. When we come into the presence of God in worship, any adornment expressive of human pride and vanity that calls attention to ourselves rather than the one we've come to worship, it's inappropriate. And never are these rules of modesty and humility more demanded than when one comes before God in repentance, seeking restoration. Now, folks, this is not to suggest that one should dress down, not dress up for worship. Not at all. In fact, dressing down reflects less reverence for a holy God than dressing up, perhaps. My late father used to be appalled at the way men and women these days come attired or misattired, in his opinion, for church. Dad always felt that we should honor the Lord on Sunday by appearing before Him in our best, just as we would appear if invited to meet the president in the Oval Office, whoever he happened to be. Nobody with a grain of social sense would think of traipsing in before the President of the United States in that hallowed precincts in cutoffs. I mean, I suppose there are some young people who would think that that was being cool, but you can believe the President would not think so. Well, my dad had a point, but there is a line, and I go over that line when my dress ceases to reflect my desire to honor God and to honor my people, when I appear in high fashion and seek to call attention to myself in my attempts at sartorial splendor. I had a dear lady who once, and I appreciated it, give me a diamond tie pin. She never liked anything cheap. It was a beautiful thing. As much as I appreciated it, I wore it just once as a courtesy for her. I cannot bring myself to wear it in church, because it will sparkle in the platform lights and call more attention to my accessories than to God's Word. I can wear it elsewhere. Those are the principles embedded in this whole thing to these people, calling upon them after their great sin to come before the Lord without all the accoutrements that they normally wore, expressive of their human pride and vanity. The Lord says, in effect, get that stuff off. Humble yourselves, in other words, that I may know what I will do with you. This manner of speaking is familiar throughout the Scriptures, most especially the Old Testament. We call it, and I've mentioned this many times before, anthropomorphic language. By that nomenclature, we signify that God's speech is adapted to human ways of conceptualizing things. The Bible's quite clear in its theology that God knows all things. God's not trying to figure out what He's going to do next, or making up His plan as He goes along, though there are actually people out there today who would say that is exactly the case, preposterously enough. However, the mystery of the interplay between divine sovereignty and human contingency is too complex for humans to get our small minds around. The reconciling principle is supranatural, not irrational. That means it's hidden in the infinite mind of an all-knowing, all-wise, and all-powerful God. So for this reason or another, the Lord will sometimes adapt His address to us humans and speak to us in terms we can more easily relate to. Putting the matter in a contingent form was a merciful tactic the Lord employed here to excite hope and elicit repentance. And thus the Lord caused what He had already purposed. When the Lord speaks of Himself in this language, says Bush, as if perplexed or wavering at His mind, it's not to be understood as intimating that such things as divine indecision and vacillation actually exist. For known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Nor can any occasion possibly arise, He says, in which He can be at loss of how to act. But He is pleased to speak in this way of Himself to accommodate Himself to our feeble apprehensions. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.